We're in Zechariah. All right, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Now, in going through this last time, we've went through chapter 5, and you have this whole thing, and starting in verse 5 with this ephah and this talent of lead, this lid on this something like a bushel basket, and with this woman in the midst of it, and this is wickedness and all that. Then two women show up with wings and carry this thing off to the land of Shinar. And what we came to the conclusion of, or what I did and mentioned it to you that I had, was that it's hard to explain some of that. Apparently there's spiritual things going on that we don't fully understand with, and all that. And so that we then embarked on chapter 6, verse 1. I told you there would be some I don't know moments in Zechariah. That's certainly been the case, and there may be more to come. Chapter 6, verse 1, we got three or four verses deep, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, doesn't say which two, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot were black horses, in the third chariot white horses, in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Now, again, notice, first of all, that it doesn't say the horses are pulling the chariots. Now, they may mean that they're pulling the chariots, for all I know. I suppose if they're strapped in with the harnesses to the chariots, in a way, they're in the chariots. But it says several times in a row there, they're in the chariots, in the chariots, in the chariots. So what that indicates beyond what I said, I'm not quite sure. Verse 4, then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Good question. And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens. And there we have to, I kind of had to draw another question mark. Like I said, there are seven angels in Revelation. We find that there are seven spirits of God by the time you get to Revelation, that there's a breakdown. I don't mean a breakup. I mean that we apparently find out something about the Spirit of God in Revelation 1, 4, and 5 that you didn't find out in John and the rest of the New Testament. But I know that. I know there are four winds in Matthew 24. Beyond that, four spirits of the heavens. I don't find any other reference to that, so I'm not quite sure all that that means, what that goes into. But again, to say that for what we do know about the spiritual world and how things work, we've talked last time a little bit about nobody knew until Daniel 10 that there were spiritual principalities that apparently controlled certain geographical regions because the messenger from God was withheld from getting to Daniel for all those days and for all that time he prayed because the prince of Persia withheld him. Well, that's not the king of Persia. It's not the prince of Persia. That's another spiritual principality of some sort. And so that's going on. You go and read Daniel 4, and you have those watchers watching as these kings and kingdoms go about their business. And several times describes the watchers, or mentions the watchers in Daniel 4. So I came to the conclusion that there's a lot of stuff that had revealed to us, but at the same time, there's stuff we don't know that's going on in the spiritual realm. I don't know what else to say about it. I mean, I don't know how to explain four spirits of the heavens. I don't question there's four because the Bible says there's four. What they do, how they do it, what their role is beyond what you read there, I'm not quite sure. Don't find a lot of other commentary anywhere else. They go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Well, that's not an unusual reference. Again, Job 1, and we are getting close to embarking on what we haven't covered before, but just to reiterate that as far as I can say, I have to kind of sum it up by saying that with some of this stuff, apparently there are things spiritual going on that we don't know all the details of, and which is not a surprise. Job 1, and now there was a day in verse 6 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Sons of God come, how often does that happen? How often do they gather? Was it a special gathering? What was the purpose of the gathering? And nobody quite seems to know. Again, Daniel 4:17, in fact, it's one of the verses, the watchers come and they watch. And so, again, that leads us to believe that we're under observation at some level by spiritual principalities and powers, which would not be unusual. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He affects things. I don't question that he watches things. I don't find anywhere that the devil, that Satan, is omnipresent, much less omnipotent, but that he has his minions scattered about. And at the same time that dark principalities are viewing and watching, apparently the Lord has his own as well. Verse 6, the black horses which are therein. And again, you're faced with the fact that it says those horses are in the chariots. Again, whether that means in harness, harness to the chariots and pulling the chariots, I'm assuming that's what it means. But again, that's not how I would phrase it if I was writing it, but then I didn't write it. So, the black horses which are therein go forth unto the north country, the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Well, Satan walked to and fro. I read where the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking him who may devour. And I have these horses in these chariots going to and fro in the earth. And I don't know all that I should draw from that. I question bringing this up. But did you ever look carefully at horses in the Bible? For instance, look in 2 Kings chapter 2. And it may mean what I've always thought it to mean, but you have to admit it's strange wording. When you say that a horse is in a chariot, well, I picture the horse riding in the chariot. Again, it may mean that he's harnessed up in the chariot. Maybe so. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, if I can get there, 2 Kings 2, now, you know this passage, this is where Elijah gets caught up. And notice what it says here. Notice verse 11, as Elisha watches this thing happen. It came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Okay, the chariot is a chariot of fire, right? Like the movie, Chariots of Fire. And the horses are horses of fire too, right? And parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Okay, good. Then look in verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Now, it's funny because you don't read anything about men in that scenario, chariot of fire, horses of fire. And so he says, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Were those regular horses? First of all, they're horses of fire, and then it says they're horsemen. Does that mean what I think it means, or does it mean something else? I'm not quite sure. I can give you another verse that's a little strange. Joel 2. I'm not drawing hard doctrinal inferences from this. I'm just saying there's some stuff here that's strange. And what I think that we're going to be met by one day when we get to heaven is that some things are not going to look like we think they're supposed to look. That's what I think is going to happen. For instance, Joel chapter 2. And of our passage plainly about the second coming of Christ. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, verse 1. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. So notice it's a great people, right? And a strong. Neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Who's that people? That's us coming back with him, right? Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. Behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And then it says a strange thing. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. Ever been called a horse face? I'm just asking. Well, here... Nay. I don't even know what to draw from it. I'm just pointing out that sometimes the Bible talks about horses and horsemen, and being revealed. This is us coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before them it's as Garden of Eden. Behind them it's as a flame of fire. And then it says in verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. So maybe one day when somebody says you look like a horse, maybe you shouldn't take offense. I'm just pointing it out, okay? Just relax. I'm not going to write a booklet about it, I don't think. Look in Habakkuk. Look in Habakkuk 1. Again, you start studying horses, and I was trying to find something out about this, and then I realized, well, but Habakkuk chapter 1, and kind of one of those deals where the deeper you dig, the weirder it gets. Notice verse 6, the context of the Chaldeans coming in to judge Israel. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, verse 6, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards. That's some horse. And are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Now, if you want to see another strange horse, and I'm not quite sure what all to draw from this, but look in Revelation chapter 9, Revelation 9. Like I said, you picture a horse as a nice little horse like we know, and it may be something way different. Revelation 9, these horses anyway are this way. Revelation 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, and which rather were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And this I saw, the horses in the vision, and thus I saw them, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. That's not like any horse you've ever seen. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So I go back here to Zechariah chapter 6, and I wonder what these horses represent. They go to and fro from before the Lord of the whole earth, and I don't know. In fact, one more little category of horses. Now, in Revelation 19, you can go there, Revelation 19, and you're familiar with this horse. Everybody knows Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse, right? Revelation 19, and is it verse 11? Yeah. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then if you want to go back to Psalm 18, here you have another description of the second coming of Christ. Psalm 18. And by the way, this is an exact quotation as well from 2 Samuel 22, if you want to jot it down. But Psalm chapter 18, we can start reading with verse 7. Plainly the second coming. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went out a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub. Well, you know from studying Ezekiel that a cherub is not a horse face. A cherub is an ox face. A cherub is a calf face. So Revelation 19, he's riding on a white horse. Here he's riding on a cherub. I don't think it's a contradiction. I think it's a compliment to each other. I just don't know quite what that horse looks like. So those horses get to be a little bit more mysterious as you read about them, and I'm just going to have to leave it at that. Sorry. Chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 7. And the bay went forth, a grizzled horse. Now back in verse 6 is not a consistent color. It's mottled, M-O-T-T-L-E-D, brindled, something like that. But a grizzled horse is not uniform in color. A bay horse, although it's already mentioned a red horse, a bay is kind of a reddish horse. And I don't know what all that means. And the bay went forth, verse 7, and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth, presumably like the devil did, and I don't know. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. That raven in Genesis chapter 8 went to and fro through the earth. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, seeking to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Apparently, the Lord has things that go to and fro. Satan went to and fro in the earth. We have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking him who may devour. And go ahead, Jason, then I got one other thing for you. Yeah. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Do you think I'm pretty sure there is a connection. I'm not sure that I know what the connection is. But yeah, it's a good thought. Yeah, like I said, you got a horse with a lion's head, then you have a horse with a cherub's head, which is kind of weird. But yeah, like I said, you know, there's stuff that ties together. I'm not quite sure that I got the brains to make it all fit. I have another to and fro thing for you here, though, that caused me to rethink something a little bit. Daniel 12, again, this is nothing I'm going to put down on some doctrinal booklet somewhere because, you know, I'm kind of thinking out loud with it. But we've always read this. Now, we're reading Zechariah chapter 6, verse 7, and these horses going to and fro, four spirits in heaven. We know Satan does it. The raven did it. The devil does it. And so we've always read Daniel 12, 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Well, we know that's the great tribulation. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, I'd always, read that as, okay, in the end, of course, we can show that knowledge is increased in the end. The halfway point of all that we know was like 50 years ago or something like that, you know, by the time it's all computed out, if you believe what they say. But so knowledge is increased, that sort of thing. So men are now running to and fro, back and forth, and buzzing around on, you know, crotch rockets and all this kind of stuff. You know, just buzz, 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 go, go, go. Makes me wonder, though, if maybe that's thinking about it wrong, verse 4 of Daniel 12, with the emphasis of these horses and the devil going to and fro. And these spirits apparently going to and fro, both evil spirits and perhaps good ones. And thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Is that men or are those spirits? Spirits speaking expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. And so it makes me wonder if that's really the buzz of traffic and running back and forth and transcontinental flights and all this kind of stuff, you know, motorcycles and scooters and everything, or if that's spiritually, spirits are running to and fro. Because that's the connection with Zechariah, for what it's worth. And then we know that those spirits are connected with knowledge. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So, I know it's not a big change, but it's worth thinking about. Verse 7, end of the verse, so they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country, that those first horses, the red horses and the black horses, went north. They've gone into the north country, toward the north country, have quieted my spirit in the north country. They've quieted my spirit. You study the north country just a little bit, look in Jeremiah 46. North country from Israel, at least in this context, is probably Assyria. Not Syria, Assyria. Jeremiah 46 and verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge them of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour it, shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. That's north of Israel. That's Assyria. Look in, while we're nearby, Jeremiah 50. He said, there are things that I can get a tooth into here, a claw into, and have not had a lot of success putting the whole picture together of everything he's trying to say. Jeremiah 50, go down to verse 9. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. So north of Babylon, it's going to be Assyria, among others. And so this north country stuff, they have quieted my spirit in the north country, back in Zechariah 6, 8. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. Come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Okay, set those crowns upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So he's a type of Christ. He's not Christ, he's a type of Christ. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, we studied those branches a few weeks back, the branch prophecies, that's Jesus Christ, pointing to his, just like the Gospels. He's a man, he's a priest, he's a king, and so on. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, of whom Joshua, the son of Jozadak, is a type. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So, that answers the fact that the Jews expect the Messiah, expected the Messiah to build the temple. That was part of what they were looking for. They were expecting the Messiah to show up that's going to take this guy's place. The guy that's going to be Messiah, he's going to build a physical temple. And of course, they ran into a little glitch with that, because Jesus Christ came, look in John chapter 2, and I don't question for a moment that Christ was prepared to do that at the first coming, had everything fall into place. But it turns out not to be the case, because while they're looking solely for somebody to whop Caesar upside the head and rebuild the temple in its fullness of glory, remember in John chapter 2, if you'll go down to verse 19, and again, this answers maybe why John was so impatient. There was a temple then, so why don't you get on about it, Jesus Christ? Are you the guy, or do we look for another? Well, what were they expecting? Well, look at what Jesus said in John chapter 2, if we can go down to verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, they're thinking physical temple. He's not thinking about the physical temple. Verse 20. Then said the Jews, 40 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So he came with an entirely different skew on things. He's talking a lot of times spiritually. These guys are expecting something to happen physical. Where was I going to go with that? It says in verse 12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord." That brings up something that I used to not understand, and maybe I still don't. Look in Lamentations. Look in Lamentations chapter 4. So there's no temple today, right? I mean, there is our temple. But as far as a physical temple, there's no temple today, right? So what the Jews are going to expect to see their Messiah do is build this temple. And the guy that's responsible for building this temple is to them going to be their Messiah. And that's going to present a major problem, right? Look in Lamentations chapter 4. And if I can get there, Lamentations chapter 4, go down to verse 18. Context here is the second coming of Christ. "They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. Into the tribulation, the Jews being persecuted. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness." They're in the wilderness. They're persecuted and at the end of their wits. Notice what it says, verse 20. "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen." Now, who's it talking about there? The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. Well, it's not Christ. But it's somebody that Israel esteemed highly. "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen." What happened to him? He was killed. He was taken. I got another verse for you on that. Look, if you will, in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Now, there's a lot of thought of stuff that's going on in Daniel, and I'm open to whatever somebody's got about it. But look in Daniel chapter 11, and notice where we land here. In verse 20, now, there's some confusing historical stuff back in here where history starts to mesh with prophecy for the future. And so you find some stuff that happened in the past, some stuff that will happen in the future, and that sort of thing all meshed together. But verse 20, "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person." Most folks readily agree that's the Antichrist. "To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood," now that puts us over in Revelation 12, right? "Shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken." yea, also the prince of the covenant. There's a guy that makes a covenant with Israel, with the Antichrist for Israel, the way I see it. And he's to them the anointed of the Lord. To him, to them, he's the guy that's their liaison and somewhat of a savior beneath the Antichrist. And then the Antichrist betrays him and kills him. And the anointed of the Lord to them is taken. And they're entirely and completely confused now because they thought they'd be able to live with them, and they couldn't. They were confused about who the Antichrist was, confused about who a Christ was. And boy, if you think they were confused before, they're really going to be confused in the future. As far as I can see, that's what the meaning of that all is. Look in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And again, that thought comes all from the fact that the Jews are given reason to expect that the one that builds that temple is going to be the Messiah. And they seem to miss the fact that the one that establishes all that stuff and makes that covenant is going to be the Antichrist, and so they're going to be confused. Verse 12, he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Of course, they're missing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just building a physical temple. The Lord Jesus Christ's primary issue for these last 2,000 years has been building a spiritual temple, a holy man in the Lord. Look back to verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Okay, Jesus Christ comes back. He's going to bear the glory. He's going to sit down on his throne. Now, you know that throne. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. What the whole world misses is that Jesus Christ still has a throne he's going to sit down on. Has nothing to do with sitting on the right hand of God the Father. It has to do with sitting down on a throne here on earth. Matthew chapter 19. Go down to verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, y'all shall also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look in Matthew 25 to reiterate that Jesus Christ sits down on a throne in the future, a literal throne. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Well, it says back in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, he shall be a priest upon his throne. He's going to bear two offices at once. He's going to bear the office of king on the throne. He's also going to bear the office of the priest. That's two things you can't otherwise mix. It's never worked mixed before, when there was a quote-unquote Holy Roman Empire with the Pope ruling and ruling over kings. The problem is you give the Pope an army and you got an entirely dangerous situation at hand. You mix your religion and your armies together, the throne and the priesthood together, you have a major problem. And that's how the world's been ruined largely. That's what ruled the Middle Ages. The only one that can be trusted with those two things together is Jesus Christ, the king on his throne, and at the same time, the great high priest. And so it says in verse 13, and the council of peace shall be between them both. By between them both, I believe that means between both the throne and the priesthood. Not two guys, but the throne and the priesthood. Jesus Christ comes and sits on the throne. He's the great high priest. It works there. But where the Pope is trying to run the king of Germany and the king of England and the king of France, and those kings have armies, and so the Pope is telling those kings what to do with their armies and who to attack and who to fight, you got major problems. And it never works because the Pope is wicked and man is wicked. But Jesus Christ comes and sits on both those places, and it works for the first time ever. back to verse 13. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Han, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. This shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's what I get out of the passage. Somebody else get something else? Questions or comments? Did I lose you? Do you care? All right. Oh, yeah, it's later than I thought it was. Any questions or comments? Okay, we're done. Let's sing a couple.